Over the last few years, it seems to have become a requirement that all sermons have a title. I can never remember that being the case when I was a lad, but it is partly because these things get reproduced on the website and places like that, and it just seems to have become the case now that every sermon has to be given a title. And that's actually not as easy as it sounds, you know. Trying to find something that might be a little bit pithy and captures the kind of the heartbeat of what you're trying to say, it's not always easy. Well, actually, I found it to be quite easy this time round. I've taken as the title for this message a line from the hymn that we're going to be singing at the end of the service. And the line says this: Jesus, thou art all compassion. And that really is at the heart of this event that is recorded for us here in Luke's Gospel. Death is a very powerful enemy. There is no one here that is able to overcome that enemy. The best that science can produce is unable to overcome that enemy. But death is not as mighty as the friend of sinners. Jesus can overcome even death, the last enemy of us all, the greatest enemy of us all, the one enemy that we will never be able to defeat. There's lots of things over the last few hundred years that, as science and technology has developed, we've been able to defeat them. We'll never defeat this one, but Jesus can. I want to speak under three headings this morning. The first is this: the sorrow of a sinful world. The sorrow of a sinful world. Because this is a sinful world, and it is full of sorrow. I don't think there's anyone for whom that is a revelation. You all know that. The evidence confronts us every single day. And in this story that Luke recalls for us, we have a widow who is about to bury her only son. There are few circumstances in life that get more desperate than that, especially for a lady living when she did. The only welfare system that lady had is soon to be laid in the grave with her husband. The rest of her life will depend upon any meagre existence that she can manage to scratch together for herself and any kindness that might be shown to her by others. Now, we would hope that there will be friends, perhaps other relatives in the town of Nain where she lives, who will rally round and support her. And probably for the first days and weeks and months, that support will get quite strong, but we can understand how easily after a while people will say, oh, she's probably coping quite well, she seems to be doing okay, and that support maybe just begins to ebb away. But even if she'd been left a vast fortune of wealth that would keep her going, what does she have to fill the aching void in her life as the widow lays her only son in the grave? Let's remember that we have all sinned and that death is the result of sin. We've all sinned and death is the result of sin. And you will be quite familiar, as I am, with godless voices asking why, if there is a God, does he permit so many to experience so much pain and suffering and heartache? Why does he permit it? And yet, of course, it is the fact that those voices belong to individuals who do not want God to reign over them. They do not want to praise God, they just want to blame him. They don't want to live their lives according to God's holy law, but they think God should nevertheless improve their lot in life. They want a God who'll permit them to live however they choose to live, but who'll step in and change the things they don't like. And of course, that would be a God of their own invention. It isn't the God of the Bible. As it is, the world is full of sorrow and pain, and the causes of that sorrow and pain are many and varied, but sin against God is always at the root of it all, and that is always the fountain of that pain and suffering. Sin is always at the root of it all. Imagine a hospital patient lying on their bed, and they're angrily shouting at the doctor because they've just been told that they have lung cancer and there's nothing that the doctor can do for them. And in their anger, they vent their rage at the doctor. But the reality is that their lung cancer is due to the fact that they've been smoking 40 a day for the last 40 years. And so it is with us and sin. We cannot blame God for the consequences of sin because we choose to do it. We're all willful sinners. And as Christian believers, how we should hate sin more and more. And yet even as Christians, we can find ourselves toying with sin. We can find ourselves excusing sin. We can find ourselves flirting with sin, when in fact we should be at total warfare against sin as the Lord's people. And this event that is recorded for us just brings us face to face with the harsh reality of sin in God's world. A grief-stricken widow burying her boy. The text refers to him as a man. But you know, as far as she's concerned, he's probably still her baby boy. That's how it is with most mums that I know. And he's going in the grave. And her husband's already there. That's sin in God's world. That's what sin does. Death has cruelly snatched him away far too soon. Life in this world is cruel and painful, the way we view it. But everything is about to change in a way that this woman could never have imagined or dreamed of or hoped for. She is about to come face to face with the one person who can change everything. And perhaps you're experiencing the sorrow of a sinful world. Well, I want to tell you that the man who confronted that lady that day and was able to change her world is the man who today can change everything for you. If you're experiencing the sorrow of a sinful world, the man who met that lady is the man that you need to meet. So let's meet him. Because I want us to see, secondly, the compassion of a loving Saviour. Now, on most of the occasions, as we go through the Gospels, not just Luke's Gospel, but the other three as well, when Jesus performs a miracle, most of the time, it's because they have come to him. People come to him for help, and they come and ask him for help. Just like the centurion who we saw last week, who didn't actually go in person, but he sent to Jesus for help. And he asked if Jesus would help him. And of course, Jesus was amazed at the faith that he had. But this event, that doesn't happen. And what this event does is emphasize a crucial attribute that we see demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing more than his own compassion that moves him to intervene. No one has said anything. No one has asked him. But he moves and he acts. Why? Because his own compassion drives and compels him to do so. He wants to relieve this lady of her pain and her loss. That tells us a huge amount about the nature of God and about the nature of Christ. He longs to step in and help. It's in his heart to do it. And if you're someone who's resisting him, I just want you to see something of his nature this morning. He longs to come in and have compassion upon you and to take you out of that pain and suffering. I want you to think about what Jesus says to that woman. Now, it's not what we'd expect him to say. Have you ever met someone who's grieving? Have you ever imagined walking up to them in their grief and saying, "Don't cry. Don't cry." Why would Jesus say that? When the Apostle James was writing about the necessity of our faith being accompanied by works, he used the illustration of seeing someone naked and destitute and saying to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but not actually doing anything about it. Just wishing them well and then walking off and leaving them. Now, considering the position that this poor woman is in, what man would walk up to her and say, "Do not cry"? I'll tell you what man would walk up and say that to her. Jesus would. Why? Because he can actually do something about it. He can actually do something about the thing that's causing her grief. He can do something to change the circumstances that she's in. And Jesus simply speaks. He speaks to the woman. "Do not cry." That would be possibly the most cruel and uncaring and unthinking thing to say. But he's got something else to say. He's going to go and speak to the dead body. He speaks to a corpse, yet he addresses him as if he were awake and tells him to get up. And Jesus can do that because even in his spoken word, there is the power of the Creator. That spoken word spoke the worlds into being. And that spoken word speaks life. As he speaks, life surges through that body once more. Now, we've normally got a couple of doctors in the congregation on a Sunday morning. I don't think we've got any of them here today. We've got one or two nurses. There is one here. There's nearly always one. There is a doctor in the congregation this morning who would be very hard-pressed to explain to us what could possibly happen inside a dead body in order that that dead body could be brought back to life. Do you know a medic, Simona, who could explain how that could be, that a dead body can be brought back to life again? But Jesus speaks, and as he speaks, life returns. That's amazing. And the man hears Christ's voice and sits up. And he immediately begins to speak to his mum. It's not like bringing someone out of a coma that can take hours or days. It's immediate. He's restored. He's alive. "Mum, what am I doing in this box?" It's an astounding situation. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who's capable of doing something like that and stepping in and helping that woman in such a remarkable way, simply moved by his own compassion, we can understand how those who are not believers might turn around and say, well, if he can do that for her, why doesn't he do something about things today? If that is your God, who is all compassion, like we've just seen, why doesn't he do something? And of course, the simple answer is, he has. It's just that he hasn't done it in the way that some people would like him to do it. But that would make him a God of your invention. And he isn't. He is God. And he's done it his way. The fact that God permits sin and its consequences to continue in this world for a time does not mean that God is cold and indifferent to his world. His compassion compels him to do something for sinners, and he has. The Bible points us to a loving Heavenly Father who looked at this world as Jesus looked at the widow and was full of compassion. Full of compassion. And when godless voices cry out in anger, we can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down into this world, not because we asked him to. And in fact, when he did, most people wished he hadn't. But he did, because God the Father sent him because he loved this world. God has already done what the godless cry out for him to do. God has intervened in this world. He has stepped into this world and he has done something about it. We can point them to a Savior who has suffered and died in our place as part of God's great redemption plan for sinful men and women. And a Savior who, having died, is risen from the dead, who today remains just as loving and compassionate as he was towards that widow on that day outside the city of Nain. A Savior who is still bringing peace and comfort to those who mourn and grieve. Jesus is your answer, just as he was the answer to that widow. This Jesus who made the grieving soul of a widow to be flooded with unimaginable joy can do the same for you, even today. This Jesus who healed that widow's broken heart is able to heal yours. And it's all the result of God's infinite love and mercy and grace. God is moved with compassion for sinful men and women. And so we read in the scriptures, for God so loved the world. We read, God demonstrates his own love toward us. It's not that he is love and it's just up there somewhere. He's moved toward us in love. And he's done something for us in his love. We read, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he gave us his Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That while we were still dead in our sin, Christ died for us. That he has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. That's God. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has dealt with the issue of our sins. But God hasn't done all of his saving work all in one go. It's progressive. We can see all too clearly that the world in which we live is just as sinful as it was in Jesus' day. But the gospel message calls sinners to repent and to trust in Christ and to receive two gifts, more than that, but two gifts which make all the difference in the world. Faith for this life and hope for the next. Faith for this life and hope for the next. Faith to live day by day in fellowship with your God and Saviour, and certain hope that when this life is over, you will be with him forever. For a while, we must continue to endure this sinful world. But we do so firm in the knowledge of God's love and grace, and in the peace and strength and comfort that He alone can bring. And in the knowledge that Jesus lives and reigns in our hearts, and that He will return one day, and our eyes will be wiped dry, and we will cry no more. It will all be over. All the pain and suffering will come to an end. Because we will be with Christ. And Peter in his second epistle says, we will be with Christ where righteousness dwells. We will be in a place where there is no sin. We will be in a place where we no longer have to live with the consequences of sin. It will all be done away with. Not yet, but it's coming. Faith for today, hope for tomorrow, because of the compassion of God. And so, to whom must all the godless and the unsaved run? They must run to Christ. Because thirdly, we see the power of the man who is God. The power of the man who is God. When we get to chapter 8, we'll come to that very well-known story when Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee and a huge storm breaks. Well, we've seen some storms recently. Well, they're seasoned fishermen and they think they're about to die. And Jesus stands up and with a couple of words tells the wind to stop blowing, tells the waves to stop crashing. Can you imagine the scene down on the south coast this last week? Those huge waves crashing in. And a man stands up on the cliff in Cornwall and just says, cease! And it does. Quiet. Can you imagine? That's Christ. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, taken in isolation, that's a reasonable response, isn't it? But it just goes to show how slow we can be on the uptake when it comes to the things of God. When we remember that those men are asking that question when they've already seen him raise someone from death to life. Now, which is the greatest miracle in your book? I know which is the greatest one in mine. Calming the winds and the waves, well, that could just be a bit of a coincidence. That could just be lucky timing. Raising a dead man to life? Just shows you how dull we can be in our hearts. But it also shows you the power of Christ. There's nothing that is outside of this man's authority, because he is God. Jesus only has to speak a couple of words and it is done. During this last week in the news, aside from the storms, in two separate cases, there have been well-known personalities who have been declared not guilty by a jury concerning charges that have been brought against them. Many people have started to question whether such cases should ever have gone to court. Was there ever enough evidence that a jury could decide that they were guilty beyond reasonable doubt? That's a debate that's going on. Because those cases went back many, many years, and it would seem that hard evidence was in short supply. We're going back 2,000 years. But in the Bible, we have recorded for us all the evidence that we need to establish the truth of these matters. A court found it hard to establish what happened 40 years ago, And some people might say, what chance do you stand of establishing something from 2,000 years ago? Well, we have excellent authority about these things because we have the Word of God, the Bible, which gives us all the evidence we need. And there are other non-biblical records for people who weren't even believers, especially men like Josephus, who was a well-known Jewish historian of the time, and things that he says backs up what the Bible claims. And in years gone by, archaeological evidence has backed up things that the Bible said that historians have poured rubbish upon, poured scorn upon them. The Bible says this, there's no evidence for it. And all of a sudden there is evidence for it. We also know about the many enemies that Christ had. And when they eventually did arrest him, they had to bring false witnesses to lie about him. And they were even unable to convince a Roman official, Pontius Pilate, that Jesus had done anything wrong. If these claims that are being made in the gospel records were without foundation, you can be absolutely certain that all of Christ's enemies would have picked up on them in a moment. But they couldn't. And when brought before Pontius Pilate, he says, this man's done nothing wrong. He would have been exposed as the greatest fraud this planet had ever seen if these things had not been true. But they are true. Did Jesus really raise this man from the dead and calm a storm with a word? If he did, then when he says that he has the authority to forgive your sins and that if you believe on him, you will have everlasting life, I think you need to sit up and take notice, just like the widow's son did. Two crowds met that day. One crowd was mourning and lamenting the death of a widow's only son. One was rejoicing in the blessings of God. You're in one of those two crowds this morning. Which crowd are you in? One crowd was heading for the city, whilst the other was heading for the cemetery. You're in one of those two crowds this morning. Which crowd are you in? If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are heading for the city. What do you mean by that? Let me read you a few verses from the book of Hebrews. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 16. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jesus said, I'm going ahead of you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And there is a place prepared for the Lord's people where we're all going. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this from verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, the Lord's people are heading to a city. It's a city prepared for all eternity, for all of Christ's people. And he himself said to his disciples, I'm on my way there right now, and I'm going to get it ready for you. Are you in that crowd that are heading to that city? Or are you dead in your trespasses and sins still? In which case, you're in the cemetery already. Let me read from John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Which crowd are you in this morning? You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you too can be raised to newness of life. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Two only sons met that day. One was dead, but was destined to live. The other was alive, but was destined to die. Because God's only Son has died for sinners. And you too, though you might be dead in your sins, you can live. Two sufferers met that day. The widow was alone, bereft, grief-stricken. How could anything Jesus might endure possibly equate with that? Well, the Bible tells us that he is the man of sorrows. He endured betrayal and loneliness, physical and mental torture and humiliation. He knew the agony of a Roman cross and the desperation of being forsaken by God his Father. Jesus knows a thing or two about suffering. He's felt the pain that sin and death have brought into this world, because he embraced it all willingly out of love and was punished for every single one of our sins. He took all the sin and suffering of this world upon himself, simply out of love and compassion for men and women like you and me. While we were still kicking and screaming our rebellion against God, blaming God for everything and taking responsibility for nothing, God loved us and sent Jesus anyway. That compassion that moved Jesus to rescue a widow from her pain and her loss and to fill her life with hope, that same compassion drove him to the cross to rescue you from the pain and grief of life without him and to fill your life with hope. And still Jesus speaks out to those who he will raise to life and to break the power of sin. A new life which finds its wisdom and its strength and its comfort and its guidance and its purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new life over which Jesus, who is all compassion, reigns in love.